All right, Exodus 17. Exodus 17. Well, the theme of Exodus is God's promise to a new nation. He had made wonderful promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But now, as they've been in Egypt, many of them had kind of lost their faith in their suffering and in their sorrows. And so now in Exodus, God has made a new promise to this new nation that has arisen from the 70 people that went down to Egypt. And having made those promises to him, he promised he would bring them out of Egypt. He promised he would bring them into the new land. And then he promised them that he would be their God and they would be his people. He'd have a relationship with them. So he has already fulfilled that first promise. And now he is bringing them through this desert wilderness experience to the promised land. And so, just as God had said, he provided for them. He took care of the Egyptians. He provided water for them when they had none, provided food for them when they had none. And so God, despite Israel's grumbling against Moses when they ran out of food, God took care of them in chapter 16. And seeing so many miracles from God, you would think that this would have provided great motivation to trust God when the next trial came. But maybe you haven't experienced this, but at least in my own life, I find that it is easy to fall back into that same pattern of unbelief, even when God's been so good to me in the past. And so as we look at Israel facing two more trials tonight in chapter 17, what will we see from them? Well, in the end, what we'll see is that they need to go deeper than just the miraculous provision to the God who actually provides. For he is the living water, which is the answer to our every need. So chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So Israel is moving on. When they leave Egypt, they cross through the Red Sea. We know that they take the road that's the normal caravan route, but then eventually they start moving south, and they move into the wilderness or desert of Zin. Now, the idea of the journey there means they pulled up their tent stakes. So they had left the oasis to go into the desert, and while in the desert, every day, day by day, God provided the manna for them. But as they followed him through the desert, the Lord eventually leads them out of the desert. They pick up their tent stakes and they move out of the desert to this place called Rephidim. And this would be their last stop before they actually get to Mount Sinai. That's where God's going to begin to teach them about how they can have a relationship with him, how he'll be their God and how they'll be his people. So they are getting very close to that place where the Lord is going to descend and meet with them and speak his word to them. Now, as they come out of that desert, what a refreshing thought that must have been for them, to start seeing life again, to stop seeing just barrenness and wilderness everywhere. And that should be encouraging to us, because the desert, sometimes it may feel long, sometimes it is long, but it does end. And remember that when you're in the trial, when you're in the desert, that it does end. Now, the problem though occurs, they get to Rephidim, and there's no water for the people to drink. Can you imagine their disappointment? You know, they gathered water at the oasis, surely, but now they've run out. And just when it seems like they're not in the desert anymore, now they're out of water and there's no water in the place where there's supposed to be water. Now, Numbers 33, verses 14 and 15, if you read it later on, just jot it down for notes now. It actually indicates that they stopped in two other places before Rephidim, but they also found no water there. So this is like the three strikes and you're out. God, where are you leading us? And we have no water. We need drink. God had provided food when they complained to Moses, but would they trust him for the water this time? Well, look at verse 2. Wherefore, because they're out of water, the people did chide with Moses, and they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why do you chide with me? Why for do you tempt the Lord? Now, what's interesting here is that when they say, give us water that we may drink, the implication is that Moses is holding out on them. You fixed the food problem, Moses. Where's the water? How come you haven't fixed this? Why are you holding out on us? You know, it wasn't hard to get manna. You just went and prayed and it happened. How come you're not praying now? Well, there's some interesting expectations here for Moses, unrealistic expectations. But they're angry. The word there, chide, I think sometimes the King James, it makes me chuckle because it's so calm in times when it shouldn't be. And here, in this phrase here, it says that when they chode with him, it means that they began to become hostile towards him. They began to become violent towards him is what it means. To be in a state of hostility and opposition. And they argue with him. Now Moses, he responds by saying, and his response is perfect. And he says, why are you getting hostile with me? As if I control anything. I was reading you can probably Google it. And different websites will have it, but it's called The Perfect Pastor. And it's got some interesting things on there. It mentions that he's one of the comments has like a 17 bullet point list of what the perfect pastor is. And one of the 17 points on the list is that he is in the office 72 hours a day, but he's also a strong family man. But it shows you the impossibilities that you face. One of the lines said that he speaks the word of God boldly, truthfully, but without offending anybody. It's like, it's impossible, And you go through the list and it's written with sarcasm. It's written with hyperbole. But the idea is that sometimes we do have unrealistic expectations for leaders. I've been very vocal probably since the 2004 election about the lack of good candidates. The lack of candidates with good character. And it's been saddening over the years to see that. And I'm not here if you like a candidate. I'm not trying to offend you. But just speaking the word boldly. No, just kidding. It's been hard because you hope for something. And I've had people accuse me and say, you just want too much, Will, or you're just asking too much. And really not. Really not. I'm just looking for somebody that's not a liar and it's not a thief and is not, looking for somebody that doesn't, hasn't written in his book that revenge is how you, if everybody wrongs you, get back at them with revenge. I'm looking for someone with a little bit of more of a moral fiber to them. I'm not looking for perfection. You're not going to find perfection. You'll never find perfection in a pastor. You'll never find perfection in a leader, but you're looking for somebody with moral character. Moses was a good man. He had good character. They were asking for something that was completely unrealistic. And so Moses tells them, he says, you're arguing with the wrong person. And then he challenges their faith. He goes, and why do you tempt the Lord? Why are you testing God's patience with your unbelief? See, the right thing to do is to take up the problem with him, because he's promised in his love to provide for you. And that's a good thing for us to recall when we have a need. Do I come to him asking on the basis of his loving promise to provide for my needs? This week we had a fun week. Beverly missed all of it. She was at a conference. But I was playing Mr. Mom. And in addition to the challenges that come with that, I'm so glad she's home, by the way. My kids are great, but that's the deficiencies with me. But we had a water leak. And I'm not handy. So that was a fun adventure. A 96 degree house in Florida because you can't run the AC because it's broken. And then in addition, you've got a stinky, nasty, wet carpet that you're, turning into, who was the guy that was in the wine press? Gideon, hiding in the wine press, that was me on the towels for about 72 hours. I'm doing this. I'm stepping on the towels going, and I just preached on trials, Lord. Thanks. Trials are opportunities. Wonderful thing to say, Will. Yeah, that message got burned. No, I'm just kidding. No, it was great. It was really cool because it kept me focused. I was like, well, you just taught it. You might want to walk it out. And it was good. It kept me focused throughout the week. Every time I wanted to kind of be like, I just kind of calmed down. I was like, No, the Lord's going to see us through this. I have no clue. This is like, we didn't know if it was the AC or like a water leak at one point. And I'm like, if this is a water leak, I'm going to go down with the ship because I have no clue how to handle that. And that sounds really big. So praying that's an AC problem. And it ended up being that, and it was great and worked out, and the house seems to be fine now. So anyway, why I said that was it was a good opportunity for me to come to the Lord and to say, Lord, you promise you take care of us. I don't have my bride with me, and she tends to be more level-headed in situations like this. And so, Lord, you're going to have to help me through this. I said those words 2 or 3 times. You're going to have to help me through this. I don't know what to do. And throughout the week, it was really good to kind of, that it was a calming influence in me, even when we still weren't sure what the problem was that, Lord, I know you love me. I know you promised to take care of me and my family, and as my kids are sweating, whatever. Not that that's the worst thing in the world, of course, but my point is they were great and God was good and he saw us through it, just like he'll see you through your problems, which are probably far worse than mine. So unfortunately, though, the people, when Moses encourages them with this, they don't receive his correction. Verse 3. and the people thirsted there for water. And so the people murmured against Moses and said, why is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? That phrase there where it says, and the people thirsted there for water. It gives you the impression that they just kind of sat down and they were like, I really want a drink, but I'm not going to get one. When am I going to get one? How are we going to get one? How are we going to get water? And they just sit there thirsty. They just sit there focusing on their desire to have something to drink. And I've done that, moping in the misery of my problem instead of doing something to help it. Now you might be saying, oh, what can they do? They can't conjure up water. No, but they could have prayed instead of brooding on the problem until it grew larger than life. You ever had that happen? You got a problem and it's just like, man, I don't know what to do. And you start running scenarios in your mind and none of them are going to work out. And then it starts to balloon. And it's all you can see. And it seems like something that's going to overwhelm you and swallow you whole. And so what happens is you become very discouraged. You become angry. You begin to lash out. And so that's what happens to them. They're sitting there in their misery, moping in their misery. And it leads them to blame Moses for their problems, just like with the food. So, verse 4, Moses does what he should. He cries out to God. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Literally, that means a little bit longer, Lord. If you hold out, they're going to kill me. They're going to stone me if we don't get water soon. Now, Moses didn't have to do this for them, but their actions demanded that he do something. You need to do something, Moses. So Moses, what am I going to do? I can't just make water. So he decides, well, I'll cry out to the Lord in their presence. And so he does. And he says, Lord, he's on it. Lord, what do I do with these people? A little bit longer. You take a little bit longer to come through and they're going to stone me. The situation had grown very serious for Moses. Threats had probably been made. Letters, maybe phone calls. I don't know, but they want, no, not phone calls, of course. You're like, what? I didn't know they had that back then. Just joking. You know, I've been very fortunate. I, as a pastor, have not received threats, but I know that that had happened to Gibb. I know that there are other pastors that had happened to at times. I had had a couple things that are close to that, but nothing that was that serious where I was concerned for my life or my family. You know, but Moses was in a pretty sticky mess here. And so they wanted to see him do something. They wanted action. And thankfully, Moses didn't do what Aaron did. Aaron, when they came to him, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's up on the mountain with the lightning and the thunder. I'm pretty sure God killed him. What are we going to do? And Aaron goes, I got to do something. Hey, give me all your jewelry. Let's make a golden calf. I'm so glad Moses didn't do that. I'm glad he didn't do that. He did what a good leader does. He cast himself upon the Lord and God answered. Verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is so cool, go on before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel, all their leaders, and your rod wherewith you smote the Nile River, take it in your hand and go. He says, I want you to go on, which means to pass through the people. I want you to go on through the people, and I want you to take with you as you're going on. It's going to be an official procession. Take with you all the leaders of Israel, and make sure you take your rod too. So it's going to be a very official type of procession. And then go to the place where I'll show you. In verse 6, he'll tell us. But I think this is so gracious of God. Both it's gracious to Israel and gracious to Moses. God is being gracious to Israel because he could have blasted them for threatening Moses, for not conjuring water out of thin air. But he's also very gracious to Moses because God could have made this difficult for him. He could have left Moses on his own. But instead, he sets him up for success by making a clear show that something official is about to happen. As Moses is walking through them with the rod, people are looking, going, oh, something's going to happen. God's going to come through. Moses is going to get water for us. And all the leaders behind him, it's a big procession. The idea is their attitude towards him changes. Because I'm sure if Moses came out and said, okay, hold up, stop the grumbling, everybody. I've got a plan. What's the plan, Moses? I'm going to hit a rock and water's going to come out. Stone him. I mean, that's probably how that would have turned out, you know? So God does it in a way that's very gracious to Moses, very gracious to Israel. And, you know, if you're a leader, like in your work environment, pray for that. Pray for that because there are times where like people, you know what? If you were to go out and just lay into them, they probably would deserve that. But it's not going to bring about the desired result. Or you could just come out and go and say, here's my plan. And nobody will believe you or be frustrated with you, and they'll start to stone you, metaphorically. Pray for this, that God would give you a gracious response, that you could do something in a way that, other people can be brought along with you. A lot of times for me, when I have decisions to make, I'm like, God, I know what I have to do, but can you help me do it in a way that is gracious to everyone involved? Well, God did that for him. And I say gracious because God didn't have to do any of those things for Moses or the people. He doesn't have to do any of those things for us. But the beautiful thing is God loves to be gracious, right? He loves to be gracious. And that's why it's always better to cast myself upon that grace rather than demand that God give me my due. God, this isn't fair. I mean, Moses could have done that. God, this isn't fair. The people have unrealistic expectations of me. And yet he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, I just need help. And the Lord helps him graciously. I think of the time with David when he numbered the people and he realized, discovered that what he had done was wrong. Because they were never to be a census. In fact, I understand in some Orthodox congregations, if they ever have to do a counting off, you know, for like, you know, where they're going to sit or at a table, they'll say, you're not one, you're not two, you're not three, you're not four. Because they weren't supposed to count one another, because the idea is you were never to measure your strength by your numbers, because your strength came from the Lord. So David, one day, you know, he decides, I want to see how strong we've become. I want you to number the people, Joab. And Joab rebukes him. He's like, bad idea, David. We're the Lord's people. We don't need to number, you know, he's our strength. We don't need to number anybody. You always know when a spiritual slouch like Joab is rebuking you, you should probably pay attention. So David ignores him, numbers the people, realizes what he's done is wrong. The prophet Gad comes from him and says, listen, the Lord's going to judge you because you disobeyed him. And he gives him three options. He says, you can experience, let me read it to you. It's 2 Samuel somewhere. 2 Samuel 24. I always mess up one of the options, so I'm going to read it. 2 Samuel 24, verses 12 through 14. The prophet Gad said, go and say unto David, that's what the Lord told Gad, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them, that I may do it unto you. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I'm in a great strait. He was heartbroken because of his pride and what he had done to the people, that they would hurt because of his stupidity. But then he says this. He doesn't wallow in that. He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. It is so much better to come to God and go, God, I blew it. I'm so sorry. Will you just get me through this? I know that there's probably consequences for my poor decision making, my selfishness, or whatever it might be, my pride. But Lord, will you just see me through this? I know what I did was wrong. It's so much better to fall into his merciful hands, because he's so ready to show mercy. He so loves to show grace. It's so much worse to come to God and go, God, I've been working hard and, you know, and I've had a good attitude about this, but now things aren't working out the way I want to. Frequently, that's how we get. Even as mature believers, you know, we hang in there and we endure and we persevere through a hard time, but then things don't get better. You know, a lot of times I see that in marriage counseling where, you know, a couple will be there and one of them is really striving to do it the right way and the other person doesn't seem to be getting it. And you know, and they finally set up that one person meeting with you where they kind of pull their hair out and they just vent and they're like, I'm done. I give up. It's not working. And what you want, you know, you have to say gently to that person to say, what do you mean it's not working? How is obedience not working? You're being obedient to the Lord because you love the Lord, right? But see, we can get discouraged sometimes when bad things happen and we can lose sight and think, God, you owe me something because I'm trying my best or I'm doing a good job. That is never a good way to approach prayer. It's always better to just say, Lord, I need help. I need help. Will you please help me? He is so gracious. Well, he tells him in his grace, you go out in this procession, and then I love this, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Moses did it, so it did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. I imagine that Moses could have felt very alone, maybe probably felt very alone. But the Lord lets him know when you get up there to address the people and you tell them what you're going to do, what the solution's going to be, you won't be alone, Moses. I'll be right in front of you, right with you every step of the way. You know, the Bible uses similar language when Paul was at a lonely low point in Acts 23:11. It says, and the Lord stood by him and he said, don't be afraid, Paul. Do you know that the Lord is standing by you too? You're never alone, never alone. You know, in that work environment situation that seems so difficult, or in that marriage where it feels like you're the only one trying, or with a situation where your kids have gone astray and it seems like nothing works as you try to bring them back into the fold, you're not alone. You're not in this alone. The Lord is standing right with you, and He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. No matter how crazy it sounds, he tells me, says, you go up there, I'll be with you, and smack the rock with your rod, and water will come out. You know, it's almost like it says to him, go get the mail, Moses, I mean, it's simplicity, And yet for Moses, it just says, and Moses did so. He went and got the mail. He did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And it makes no big deal about the fact that water just came out of a rock. It just states it matter-of-factly. No arguing from Moses. Just simple obedience as if the Lord had asked him to, for the simplest of tasks. Is it a wonder that Numbers 12 verse 3 calls Moses the meekest man in all the earth? I so long for this kind of faith that always obeys as if it's the most simple of tasks. Because truly it is, right? I mean, God has no degree of difficulty, does he? So then why should I think any task he sets me on is greater than another? They're not. In his mind, there is no degree of difficulty. It's just due. It's just done as far as he's concerned. Now, we might ask the question, all right, Will, this is starting to get a little old. That God delivers them mightily through the Red Sea experience. They can't find water for one day. They whine. God rebukes them and says, I'm testing you to see if you'll follow me. Hunger, they run out of food. They whine. They don't pass that test. Now they're thirsty. They don't pass that test. Why does God keep providing for them when they have such a horrid attitude? Well, they needed water, right? I mean, you can't live for very long without it. So it was a real need. And God knows our frame, that we're simply dust. And he desires for all of us to be like Moses, to just trust him and just obey him out of simplicity. But he has compassion on us even when we don't. And God has always been this way. Turn to John chapter 7 with me. I wish I had more time tonight. I would go through the whole chapter because it's fascinating. But as you're reading along in the beginning here, the Feast of Tabernacles is getting close. And so it's going to be time to travel down to Jerusalem from Galilee. And in verse 3, his brothers who did not believe in him, they said, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may also see the work that you're doing. They're mocking him. Hey, you need to go down to the feast a little early, man. Set up your little party tent, and show everybody all your miracles and stuff, brother. For it says in verse 4, they said, for there is no man that does anything in secret, but he himself seeks to be known openly. They thought he had a Messiah complex. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for neither did his brothers believe in him. So Jesus, graciously responds to them. Then we get down to verse 10. His brothers go up, but he goes up later on, not openly, but as it were in secret. And so in verse 11, the Jews are looking for him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much murmuring amongst the people concerning him. For some said, well, he's a good man. But others said, no, he's deceiving. He's leading the people astray. So that's not a very good reputation that people are speaking about him in that way. Jesus has a few different run-ins over doctrine with them. And in verse 20, look at what the people say about him. The people answered and said, you're demon-possessed. You have a devil. Who's trying to kill you? I mean, that's a pretty harsh accusation, wouldn't you say? And then it goes down further. And if you keep reading, you see all these negative things that they keep saying about Jesus. But here, verse 37, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out saying, if any of you, any of you. Some of you, the ones who called me demon-possessed, my own brothers who don't believe in me have been mocking me. Those of you who think I've been deceiving the people, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow or gush rivers or torrents of living water. Think of it. The sinless Son of God who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, being critiqued like this. And yet humanity does the same in every generation. They critique Jesus. And at times you hear things, people say things, and you just think, what is wrong with us? He's an amazing man. All he ever did was do good things. And people say, oh, if God is a God of love, X, Y, Z. Or I can't believe in the God of the Bible because of X, Y, Z. Or Jesus, he's not exactly everything he's cut out to be or you make him out to be. You know what wouldn't have shocked me? If on this great day, last day of the feast, if Jesus stood up and said, you know what, wicked generation, I've had it. That's what would not have shocked me at all. What shocks me is the offer of verse 37 and 38. Because that is divine love. A love that cries out to those who've accused you of being demon-possessed and deceiving people and says, come, if you're thirsty, I'll give you everything you need. Everything you need. Wow. Well, Israel, they do not pass the test back in Exodus. They are angry, they complain, they murmur. God provides. But at the very end here in verse 7 it says that Moses called the name of the place, it was formerly called Rephidim, but now he calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? The word Massah means temptation. The word Meribah means strife or contention. And you know, despite all of God's grace, this is the sad testimony of Israel's journey. I don't want the path of my life to be labeled with these names. That we look back at the leak experience and it's called Meribah or, you know, what's the other one? Massah, you know. I don't want the path of my life to be labeled with those titles, those names. I want the path of my life to reflect names of trusting in the Lord. See, because it says here that was their problem. They were tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, that was their beef with Moses. I mean, it's almost like they came to Moses. Moses, get that cloud to do something, man. You know, it's just sitting there and we need water. Get that cloud to take some action. Is the Lord there or not? Basically. And, you know, I hear that and I just go, ouch, man, I don't want to ever be guilty of that mindset. Let none of us be guilty of that mindset. Well, just as God delivers him from this trial, verse 8, a new trial springs up right there in the same spot of Rephidim. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, Amalek was one of Esau's grandsons, so not exactly on happy terms with the people of Israel. He became a tribal chieftain over a group of nomad raiders who lived in this desert region. They would prey upon the sick and the weak, and they would, you know, a weakness of an area, you know, a town that had, you know, if the men were out, they would attack it while the men were out. They would prey upon those who were helpless. And so the Amalekites became bitter enemies of Israel, and that bad relationship starts right here. For if we read Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, it explains how they fought with Israel, what they did. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, it says this. Moses, reminding Israel of what the Amalekites did, said, remember what Amalek did unto you by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt? How he met you by the way and he smote the hindmost, the people that were lagging behind of you, even all that were feeble behind you when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God? They looked for people that maybe had been injured or people who were frail or sick, and they preyed upon them. They robbed them. They stole from them. They killed them. And so this is what's happening as they're in Rephidim. All of a sudden, the weaker parts of the camp are getting attacked at night. And so, you know, Moses says to Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. the only way that they would deal with them is by initiating a frontal confrontation, a full-scale confrontation. No more raids, no more, you know, we're going to go out and find them and we're going to fight them. So he says to Joshua, choose out men and go out to fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. Now, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. And at this point, we have no clue who he is. He just bursts onto the scene as someone that Moses trusts. We know from other passages that he's actually a leader from the tribe of Ephraim. It calls him a prince of Ephraim. And so he's also had the trust of the people. What we're going to see here in chapter 17 as he comes onto the scene, through this little glimpse of Joshua's life here, we're going to see that this is the man that Moses expected to lead after he was gone. Now, we're going to learn a lot more about this guy later on, so I'm going to stop there lest we end up studying Joshua in detail when we don't need to yet. So he's going to choose out men to go fight, and then tomorrow they're going to go out to fight, and Moses will stand up on the hill with the rod of God in his hand. So the implication is that while Joshua fights the physical battle, Moses will fight the spiritual battle, that he will go up to pray for them while they fight against Amalek. So verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, according to Josephus, Hur was Miriam's husband, Moses' sister's husband. We don't know that for sure because the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. That's just tradition. The Bible does say, though, that he was a leader or prince from the tribe of Judah. He was grandfather to Bezalel. This was the guy who was the architect who oversaw the building of the tabernacle. We also know that Moses leaned upon him as one of his trusted leaders because he and Aaron were the two left in charge when Moses went on top of Sinai to receive the law. I'm pretty sure when Moses came back, he wished he hadn't promoted those two. Now, why does he take Aaron and Hur with him? The Bible doesn't say. But I do think that Moses seems to realize that he's going to need help upholding the people spiritually. So verse 11. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hands, he's holding the rod, when he held his hands up with the rod, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, the idea is he's lifting up the rod in prayer and praying that Israel is they're chasing the enemy and whooping the enemy. But then as he's resting his hands, you know, if you hold your hands up like that, you get tired. As he's taking some time to rest his hands, the Amalekites start winning the battle. So the implication is that they were supernaturally empowered when Moses lifted his staff in prayer, but they weren't when he rested his arms. Now, I read that, and I just kind of want to, you know, just keep going, because I think, what in the world is that? I mean, I'd like to find that staff, you know? It'd be like, argument with the wife going bad. Kids aren't doing the chores. All right, you know, that, like the staff, you know? But I'm sure it didn't work like that. There wasn't magic in the staff. I'm in trouble tonight. No, I'm just kidding. No, there wasn't magic in the staff or in his position of the raised arms. That there was nothing magical about that. To be just frank with you, we don't know why it worked that way. God just did it that way. But what I can say is that this teaches us a few important things about prayer. Number one, God supernaturally works through prayer. I mean, that is something that this does teach us, that whatever we don't understand, we do understand that God supernaturally does things through prayer. There are times when I know you felt it, because I felt it, when you pray and you think, this isn't going to happen. You know, your intellectual mind goes, well, I'm just praying something, but I know this person. They're never going to change. But then you watch what God does. Prayer does work. God supernaturally works through prayer. Number two. We sometimes have a part to play in addition to praying. Even though Moses was holding the staff, Joshua had to go out to fight. And so there are times when, yes, we're called to pray, but there are also times when we're also called to act. You know, Pastor Chuck used to teach us, he said, do your best and commit the rest. And that's a rule I try to live by. I'm going to work my hardest, do the very best I can, and then leave the chips in the Lord's hands and entrust everything to him actively in prayer. Number three. Our prayers, or lack thereof, can affect the outcome of a situation. That's something we learn here about prayer. That our prayers, or lack thereof, can affect the outcome of a situation. We were at Bible college and we had a Reformed friend of ours, and he struggled with prayer because, you know, and that's no insult to them. He was a good man. That guy loved the word, loved God, honorable man, good brother. But he struggled with prayer because the idea was, well, if God's sovereign and we can't, you know, change his mind or anything like that, then why pray? You know, because God, you know, it's not going to change things, you know, and he would struggle with that. But the truth is, the Bible says that you have not because you what? Ask not. God has sovereignly chosen to work through prayer. And he has sovereignly chosen that if we don't pray, he's not going to work sometimes. Now, I don't know how that works, but that's what he said. So we see it here, that our prayers or lack of prayers can affect the outcome of a situation. Therefore, it is important to pray. We need to pray because prayer does affect things. Now, in addition to teaching us something about prayer, it also teaches us something about leadership. And it teaches us that no man, no matter how godly, can impact a large group of people by himself. Look at verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, or grew heavy. They grew weary. And so they took a stone and they put it under him so he could sit down on it. And then Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. I imagine Moses was probably a tall guy if he had to sit so they could hold up his hands. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the one on the other side, so that his stands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. That's one reason I have a King James Bible, because you will never see that word anywhere else. You will not turn on Sports Center and see, oh, the Warriors, the Golden State Warriors, discomfited the Portland Trailblazers tonight. You're not going to see that. So it just means to defeat. So Joshua defeated the Amalekites and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, when it mentions that Moses' hands grew heavy, have you ever experienced having to raise your hands for a long time? It get heavy. If you have to hold something up, or we used to do these exercises where you had to stand on your tippy toes and do this, you know, in baseball practice. And you get tired. It starts to ache. And it almost feels like, you know, they begin to feel like boulders aching to the point where you can't hold them up anymore. And so Moses, they want to win the battle and they want to keep praying and hold the staff up. And so they sit him on this rock and they, it says, stayed up his hands. The word there, stayed up, means to give aid to another to ensure a successful outcome so that his hands wouldn't fall. It comes with the idea that you are keeping the other person from falling and failing. Listen, this is especially true for leaders, but it's true for any of us. The moment we get isolated and we have no one else who can help us hold up our arms is the moment we begin to be defeated. It is. That's what happens. The enemy likes to isolate us. And for leaders in particular, because they get hurt or they get frustrated because things aren't going the way they want to go, we can easily isolate ourselves to a place where we're not looking for help. We're not confessing our need. We're not building a team around us where there's openness and yieldedness to one another. Moses was a good leader, and he had a good man in Joshua to lead his warriors, but he couldn't do this task faithfully without help. You know, when God wants to move, he will give a man a vision, and then he will stir up the hearts of others around that man to help him accomplish that vision. Everyone couldn't be Moses, but everyone was equally important to accomplishing the task that God gave Moses. You know, in Calvary Chapel, a lot of times people ask me and say, what kind of church leadership do you have, or church government do you have? And there's lots of church governments, and I don't want to go into that tonight. We'll get into that next week a little bit more. But when I describe our church government, they're kind of like, well, that's different. And because it is, it's a little bit different than what you might find in most churches. But the idea that we have is that God calls a man, gives him a vision, and then God raises up a team of people around him that share in his heart, share in his vision, and then they lock arms together to use their individual unique gifts and talents to accomplish that task. That's what I believe. That's what I believe I see in the scripture. That's what I believe God does when he does a work. You know, certain tasks in the church won't always feel glorious, but the truth is you and I will get the same reward as those who are out front, because the task can't be accomplished without you. And truth be told, every move of God will be limited by the sacrificial service of its team, not just its leader. I'm fully and painfully aware. I've been doing this for 20 years. I can impact a very short, very small amount of people. But if I build a team around me of men and women who love God and who will reach out to others as well, there is no limit to who we can reach. None. Now, where does that apply to you? Well, let me encourage you and let me challenge you a little bit tonight. God isn't going to send a ton of unbelievers to our church if we don't have those who are willing to make the sacrifice of personal time to befriend them and disciple them. Not. So if we want to see God do a move, if we want to see God reach our city, then we all need to make that choice in our hearts and say, Lord, what are you asking me to do? What part are you asking me to play? What place do I have in the body of Christ? How can I, give me one person to befriend, one person that I can pour into this year? Think of how many people we could reach if every one of us took one person under our wing. Now you might be here tonight and be saying, I can't take anybody under my wing. I'm a baby Christian. Good. You know more than the person who just got saved today. Someone described it this way. Being a disciple or discipling somebody or leading somebody or pouring into somebody is just one beggar trying to tell the other beggar where he found food. You've learned some things. You've grown in some ways. Find someone who maybe doesn't know that. You know, if you're a mom or a dad and you've raised kids or your kids have gotten older, you can help out that young mom who's holding that very first baby and goes, what am I doing? You know, they may not tell you that. Sometimes I've seen moms or dads, you know, get frustrated because they don't want to hear anything I have to say. Who does at that age? Nobody at that age wants to hear anything. When you're 22, you've got the world figured out. I was way smarter 20 years ago than I am now. I had way more of life figured out 20 years ago than I do now. But that doesn't mean we don't need it. It doesn't mean we don't need that mentoring. I was so blessed. You know, I had another pastor considerably older than I am. And I asked him, you know, some questions about some areas that I was like, I don't know what to do with this situation. Man, that guy gave me wisdom because he's been doing it for 30 more years than I have. Yeah, I've been doing it for 20, but he's been doing it for 50. Good wisdom. Good encouragement. We all need that. We all need to say, Lord, give me one person that I can pour into. Coworker, somebody here at church, somebody in the neighborhood, somebody that I can befriend and pour my life into. Because unless God's called you home, your job isn't done. Well, they find victory over Amalek. And so verse 14, the Lord says unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of who? Joshua, interesting. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is the seed of Joshua's call to be the leader after Moses. He says, I want you to write this down in a book and you rehearse it in the ears of Joshua so he never forgets what happened today. Why? Because the battle with Amalek has just begun and it will not be finished until I utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The word there, utterly put out, means to destroy, to annihilate, to wipe out. Unlike some nations that Israel would conquer, there would be no sparing of the Amalekites because of their actions today. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's interesting. It doesn't say that Moses built an altar in front of all the people. It mentions that God told him to do these other things in front of the people. It's my personal opinion. This was something Moses did privately. He builds an altar and he calls the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord, my banner, or the Lord is my banner. The banner that's being referred to here would be the victory flag that would be planted somewhere after a successful battle. Now, why did he call God his victory flag? Oh, verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's probably a bad translation. It literally reads this. For the hand that was raised to the throne of the Lord had a response of war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, some people saw this as God's hand raised and the idea that God was swearing. He was making a promise that he would have war with Amalek for all generations. But most modern translators, and I believe correctly, see it as Moses' raised hands in battle. That he was raising those hands in battle. And that he was asking God for victory. And that God responded by saying, I will fight for you against Amalek, Moses. I will answer your prayer. I believe that's the correct understanding. And it makes more sense why Moses would build this altar. Because God had been faithful to answer his prayers. Unlike Rephidim, which was renamed for Israel's failure to trust God, Moses makes this altar because God answered his prayer when he trusted him to come through. And isn't that a better way to go through a trial? Don't you want the end of your trial? I mean, God's going to provide either way because he loves you and he's gracious. But don't you want to come through the trial and look back and call it Jehovah Nissi instead of Meribah and Massa? I want that. How many times in my life I've had a trial, and then God finally comes through and I look back and I'm going, it was right around the corner. You were going to come through right here and I lost hope, I lost heart, and I took it in my own hands. And now I just kind of sit here and go, yep, Meribah and Marah. You know, Moses trusted the Lord, and so he could say, this place is called Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my victory flag. Anyway, that brings us to the end of chapter 17, but not to the end of the Bible study, because there's something else I'd like to share with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One last thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is 1,500 years later, Paul writing to us as Christians. And he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, which means that this is a struggle. It's easy for us to miss this. So he says, brethren, I don't want that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea. All were baptized unto Moses in that cloud and in that sea. He likens baptism to the Red Sea experience. In the same way, Egypt was like our before Christ experience. That was our life before Christ. And so we come through, we get saved, we come out of Egypt, we go through a Red Sea experience, a baptism, so to speak, where now we're identified with Christ rather than being identified with Egypt anymore, our old life. But then he goes on, he says, and they did all eat that same spiritual food, the manna. And they did all eat, drink the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was who? Christ. The manna was Christ. The water was Christ. You know, the rock that provided the water was Christ. The baptism, the Red Sea was like baptism. He says, all of these things are images that reflect our walk with the Lord. You know, if we read in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven, right? Jesus in John 7, we read earlier, he says, come unto me, all you that are thirsty, and what? Out of your innermost being will gush rivers of living water. See, this is why the woman at the well knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he offered her living water. He said, he said, can I have a drink? And she says, why are you asking me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. We don't talk. And he said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would ask him for a drink of living water. Oh, she knew exactly what he meant. Because she said to him, give me that water now. She's like, I want, forget this well. I want one of those rocks that Israel had in the desert, You just tap on it, water comes out. No charge either, But Jesus, in that conversation with her, ended up saying that he was what she needed. Sometimes I think we lose focus when we see these miraculous events in the Old Testament and we wish for things like that for us. Lord, I want supernatural food and water. But we miss the point like the people did in John 6 and John 7. Jesus is better than all those things because all those things pointed to him. He is our living water. He is our bread of life. He is our manna. Okay, one more thought. I lied. In the same way, Amalek is symbolic too. As Egypt was a picture of our life before Christ, Amalek is a picture of our flesh. See, it's the battle that every Christian faces after he's saved, to walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh. And you know what? God has only one solution for the flesh. One solution for Amalek, right? Total eradication. The flesh doesn't play fair. It preys upon our weakest points. Therefore, there can be no peace treaty, no compromise with it. The only option is to eradicate it. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, lop it off. And I don't think we're not going to have, we have an eye picker, plucker outer out there, for all of you who are struggling. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying is there can be no peace treaty with our flesh. And what we do with our flesh sometimes is we do that. We make treaties, we make compromises with ourselves. We say, well, this isn't so bad, I'll just allow this. And what happens? We end up way down the road because it doesn't work that way. The flesh will never be satisfied and therefore it must be eradicated. And so I'm out of time tonight and I would just ask you, are you content with Jesus? and for your spiritual sustenance every day? Is He enough for you? And are you making compromises with your flesh? Because the Lord so desires to set us free from that. We've learned in Romans that we have been set free from that. We just need to walk in it by faith. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace that never ends. As we learned this morning, you're the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace upon grace. And we saw it here with your people, Lord, and we see it in our own lives that you are just so gracious. You're so patient. But Lord, we want to be those who like Moses, look back at the trial and see that we trusted you through the trial, not those who grumbled and murmured and moped and complained, and we get to name that trial in our lives, Meribah or Marah. Lord, we want to be able to say the Lord was my, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is that you became for our need. That you are our banner, our victory flag, or you are our provider, Jehovah Jireh, or you are our shepherd to guide us through, you know, our Jehovah Sidkenu, or Lord, you are our righteousness, you know, or you are our peace. Lord, you know what our needs are here tonight. And maybe there may be some of us who have struggled with the trial that we're in and we've not been trusting you. Lord, the fight's not over, the trial's not done. And so we commit ourselves to you and we say, Lord, we trust you. We raise our hands like Moses, the staff, in a symbolic sense. We raise it symbolically and say, Lord, we trust you that you will grant us victory. We will walk with you through this to the end. Lord, see us through and strengthen us to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.